It was a Scottishman, I think, that said something to the effect, let me make the songs of a nation, and I care not who makes its laws. And hopefully that it remains true, even as we've sung some precious and powerful words. Turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59. As we prepare to hear what it is that we confess in Lord's Day 3, we're going to read a portion of that in Isaiah 59, a portion or a chapter rather that is entitled Sin, Confession, and Redemption in our Bibles. And there's something of that, isn't there, in Lord's Day 3. Hear the word of God. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wicked things. No one calls for justice. No one pleads his case with integrity. They rely on empty arguments and speak lies. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil. They hatch the eggs of vipers and spin a spider's web. Whoever eats their eggs will die, and when one is broken, an adder is hatched. Their cobwebs are useless for clothing. They cannot cover themselves with what they make. Their deeds are evil deeds, and acts of violence are in their hands. Their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are evil thoughts. Ruin and destruction mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths. They've turned them into crooked roads. No one who walks in them will know peace. So justice is far from us, and righteousness does not reach us. We look for light, but all is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in deep shadows. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like men without eyes. At midday, we stumble as if it were twilight. Among the strong, we are like the dead. We all growl like bears. We moan mournfully like doves. We look for justice, but find none. For deliverance, but it is far away. For our offenses are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Our offenses are ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities, rebellion and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on our God, fomenting oppression and revolt, uttering lies our hearts have conceived. So justice is driven back, and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. According to what they've done, so will he repay wrath to his enemies and retribution to his foes. He will repay the islands their due. From the west, men will fear the name of the Lord, and from the rising of the sun, they will revere his glory. For he will come like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit, who is on you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, will not depart from your mouth, or from the mouths of your children, or from the mouths of their descendants, from this time on and forever, says the Lord. As for the reading of God's holy word, then to our confession, Lord's Day 3, the second in the misery section, the second of three. Last week we learned that we are to judge what is right and wrong by the law of God, that God's law is far more demanding than we give it credit for. It demands much more of us than we tend to recognize. And that when we do recognize it, it displays for us that we are naturally bent toward evil. Lord's Day 3 picks up this thought in question and answer 6. Did God create man so wicked and perverse? No. God created man good and in his own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might truly know God, his creator, love him with all his heart, and live with God in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. Then where does man's corrupt nature come from? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. This fall has so poisoned our nature that we are all conceived and born in sin. But are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? Yes, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. This the church does believe. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what do you imagine the answer to our problems is? That's probably too big a question, isn't it? The answer, of course, depends on what our problems are. If they are a leaking faucet, the answer is simple enough. If the problems we're dealing with is the economic disparity of our society, well, the answer is a little more complex. If the problem is a serious and life-altering illness, you go to one place to find an answer. If the problem is a troublesome neighbor or coworker, the answer is found somewhere else. Basically, the solution to our problems depends on the nature of our problem. What we're dealing with determines where we look for an answer. Although I do think, in the end, that there is actually something that connects all of our problems in a significant way, in a very real way, whether they are political, economic, mechanical, or medical. Take the leaking faucet as an example. I suppose there's a simple explanation for why faucets leak. The second law of thermodynamics offers the most plausible, reasonable explanation. And it says that everything breaks down, including the seals in a faucet. But if we're tempted to dig a little deeper, we might ask ourselves, why must this be? Why do parts fail? Why are some cars lemons? Why do our bodies break down, no matter how well we take care of them? Why is there a decay in this world, in a world brimming with life? Evolutionists have an answer. They tell us that that's just the way it is, which isn't much of an answer. Or they tell us that until we reach perfection, each version of everything must be replaced with a better version. So death and decay are necessary aspects of the progression of life. But I don't think we believe that, do we? I certainly hope not. But it illustrates, it seems to me, that there is a lot going on in a leaky faucet. There's an entire worldview, an entire explanation for the reality we live in. And it's drip, drip, drip. It might be just a worn seal, but it's asking of us a question about the meaning of life. And it's not just leaky faucets that ask us this. Have you ever heard of science's pursuit of the theory of everything? This is a matter especially relevant in the area of physics. Basically, scientists want to find an explanation, some mathematical formula, some rule or law that explains why everything works the way it does. We know, for example, why planets rotate around the sun. Einstein's theory of general relativity helps us understand that. And we know on a much, 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 much smaller scale why atoms work the way they do. The theory of quantum mechanics helps us understand that. But the funny thing is that neither of these theories works in the other's region. Quantum mechanics doesn't explain planets, and general relativity doesn't explain atoms. They work in their very narrow application, but they do not work in other places. Which is why scientists are looking for a theory of everything. Something that will explain why everything works or doesn't work the way that it does. And in a way, I think we're all on that journey, aren't we? We all want to be able to explain everything, to have some idea of why everything works the way that it does. We want to be able to make sense of our world with all of its joys, with all of its sorrows, with all of its blessings, with all of its challenges. We want to understand why one thing happens or another doesn't. We want to know what the right pathway to life is. We want to know what road leads us home. In fact, isn't this desire for the theory of everything heard most keenly when someone cries out in grief or in anger, "Why?" We can avoid the press of these issues when our world is pristine, our health is strong, our bank account full, but there are moments in this world when darkness presses itself deepest upon us, a child suddenly ripped from our arms, an abuser that mistreats us mercilessly, a doctor's news about what we thought was a minor health matter. And when we experience in those moments the world's brokenness, we want to know why. We want to know, what's the point? What's the meaning, the reason? Leaky faucets are an intriguing thought experiment, but the groaning of this burdened creation is very real and can weigh us down and can wring from us a cry of why. And the answer is found in our text. To make sense of our broken world, in all of its brokenness, wherever it expresses itself, you need to start by realizing this wasn't always the way. There was a time when the promise of the world, the promise we hear every time birds sing, that we see every time the sun sets in its glorious display of color, every time we hold a newborn child in our arms, that promise and potential were once a reality. It wasn't hinted at. It was enjoyed in every moment of every day. In the beginning, God made this world and He made it good. Every creature perfectly fulfilled the purpose God had established for it. Every fruit-bearing tree brought forth its bounty. Every breath we took was filled with the goodness and the glory of this great creation. And every step we took with each other was filled with harmony, unity, and peace. Indeed, that brilliance of God's good world was seen nowhere more clearly than in how He made us, humanity, the crown of His creation. We were made in His image. We reflected His holiness and His righteousness. We had this intimate, this amazing relationship with the Creator of heaven and earth. We were His children, not just creatures. We were loved and loved. In that world, there was no grief, no misery, no pain, no addiction, no abuse, no divorce, and most certainly no death. The promise of that world was fulfilled in those days gloriously and heart-longingly. Everything sang the praises of God. Everything and in every way. Hard for us to imagine what that must have been like, because we only hear a brief, slight echo of it. We do hear an echo of it in those moments of beauty and promise that we experience in this life. We hear and see and experience that good of which our God spoke after He had made the heavens and the earth. But sadly, it is but an echo. For we foolishly rejected all of this good for the dishonest, deceitful promise of better. Now, we don't like to admit this awful truth. Who would like to admit that surrounded by everything good, we surrendered it for pain and sorrow, misery and grief? Not any of us, that's for sure. We're far more inclined to lay the blame for the problems of life at the feet of someone or something else. Like most man-made religions, we are tempted to chalk up our trouble in this life to some failure on the part of the Lord. If you study world religions, you discover that there is always something in them wherein the God or gods failed, resulting in the problems we endure. And even we in the Christian religion can take this same approach when we say things like, "Well, I'm just this way. I can't help it. This is just who I am. I was created this way," which is then to say, of course, that it's the Creator's fault. I can't help that I'm impatient. I was just made this way by God. It's His fault. We hear it sometimes when we complain about why I have to find myself forever in these difficult situations. You hear that when somebody's gone through a trial and then through another and then through another, and they say, wait a minute, why must I always endure these things? Why do others have to avoid the pain of this life and I have to bear it completely? For surely that's just another way of blaming God's providential care. Oh, we blame the Lord. Don't misunderstand that. We certainly do. And if we don't blame the Lord, then we at least blame something or someone else. The devil made me do it, we say. Or more likely, you made me do it. You, my imperfect spouse, my demanding boss, my frustrating child. If you hadn't been so troubling, I wouldn't have lost my temper, stolen from your company, cheated on you. It's really just your fault, you see. Have you never noticed that about humanity? Oh, we have no problem blaming everyone else for our troubles. It's never our fault. It's always someone else's. Oh, we don't mind accepting, I suppose, a little bit of the blame. No man's perfect after all. But surely the greater burden is always yours. And truth be told, it's a rather compelling argument. Hard to get around, I should imagine, because all of us does fail. There's always something you can point out in the other person or in the experience of life that was not the way it should have been, because we do live in a broken world. We have a ready-made excuse, one that no one can deny. When somebody says, because they've lost their temper, it's only because you were so frustrating. Who can deny that? Who can deny that we couldn't have done better? In the end, you see, this temptation to blame others is so compelling because there is such ready evidence for it. But we forget to ask, why are we in this misery to begin with? After all, it can't possibly be God's fault. He made this world good. And because He made it good, it can't be somebody else's fault either. Good people always do good things. In the beginning, when we needed to be, we could be patient, we could be tender, we could be strong. Every day was a joy to work, to serve, and to bless. Our family was a close-knit and happy one. Every fiber of our being praised the Lord. Every cell of our body performed its appointed task without fail. Wherever we went, there we found harmony and beauty. Whatever we did, there God was praised. Oh yes, there's the problem of the devil, of course. We'll get there in a moment. Even this devil, this angel created by God to serve him, this angelic being who chose to rebel against God and to drag his good creation into the pit of sin with him, even this devil wasn't inside of us. He was outside of us. Oh yes, he remained a threat, but not a threat from within. Everything about us rejoiced to live for God. That's how God made us. And that's how we're supposed to be forever. Which means that whatever excuses we might offer now, whatever failings or faults in others we might want to point to as the explanation for our bad choices, it wasn't always that way. There was a time when we could stand against the threat of sin because we were perfectly equipped and oriented to serve the Lord in everything we did. Until, that is, we chose not to. Why do we lose our temper? Why do we struggle with patience? Why do some people get under our skin? Why aren't we kind to everyone? It's not because of who they are. At least not, first of all. The real reason we struggle with doing the right thing is because in the beginning we chose to do the wrong thing. When the serpent tempted us with the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we said yes. Up to that moment, there was nothing about us that wanted to live in sin. But tempted by the devil, we chose to reject the Lord, to despise his good creation, to depart from our blessed position, to no longer live in fellowship with him, but rather to embrace rebellion against our God. When we ate from that tree, it was not so much that the world changed around us, though that is certainly true. The curse of God soon rested on every facet and every faucet of this world, so that no part of it is free from its painful consequences. But the biggest change we experienced was much more profound, much more radical, and much more personal. Like the cold of a day like today, sin creeps into every part of God's good creation. Like the dust that settles on a coal miner, sin touches and dirties everything about this world. Violence, hatred, selfishness, arrogance, cruelty are all unleashed upon this world and embraced in our hearts because we decided it was better to reject God and rebel against his will than it was to live in grateful submission to him. And in that moment, we changed. Not just the world around us changed, we changed. Deep inside of us, we changed. The power of sin is now found where once the praise of God issued forth in every cell, in every strand of DNA, in every thought, every emotion, every attitude, activity. Everything we do is now stained by sin because that's where the power of sin is felt. It is felt in the deepest part of who we are because we chose to sin. Now you might say, wait a minute, I didn't choose to sin. I wasn't there. I didn't eat that fruit. And there are those that argue that this isn't at all fair. Why should the decisions of two people, albeit our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents, why should their decision so profoundly alter and affect our life? And in an individualistic society such as ours, it's hard to think that way. Significantly, in Eastern cultures, where they think more in terms of we than in terms of me, this idea is not at all difficult to understand. And surely we as an immigrant culture and community ought to understand something of this. Of course, the decisions of our ancestors impact and affect us. But of course, in Western civilization, it takes a bit more thinking to wrap our minds around this thought. In any case, it's the teaching of Scripture that the decision of the first man and woman resulted not only in their becoming sinners, but also in their children becoming sinners. And since we're all their children, we can and must say with David, in sin I was brought forth, and in sin did my mother conceive me. After the fall, our sinful parents produced sinful children. Now, that doesn't mean we became as bad as we can be. Were that the case, our world would be uninhabitable. The wickedness of man is deep and wide, and none of us could survive in a world where sin is undiluted in its expression. The darkness of World War II would be nothing compared to a world where sin runs without restraint. Thankfully, and for the sake of his church and the salvation of his people, the Lord restrains sin in the hearts of man, which is why we can live in a polite, civilized, relatively safe society like we do. Yet while we're not as bad as we can be, we are bad in every part of our being. Our intellect is affected. That's why people think such irrational and bizarre thoughts. That's why there are actually people who follow the Church of Scientology. That's why you can't argue someone into the faith. Not that we shouldn't defend the faith or give reasonable explanations for what we believe. Only that no one is converted simply by some intellectual approach, because your mind is completely under the dominion of sin. Even as your emotions are. Well, the emotions of men are all also affected by sin. This is, of course, challenging for us to accept because we trust ourselves instinctively. We believe our gut whenever it tells us something. If we're angry, it's because we have a right to be angry. If we're happy, it's because the world is good and we have every reason to be happy. We believe our own emotions, but our emotions are no less wrapped up in sin, tripping us up, causing us to do ill, telling us to do the wrong thing, than is our intellect. But it's not only our intellect, it's not only our emotions, it's even our own will that is wrapped up in sin. Too often I hear good Reformed believers say that we have a free will and that we need to be able to exercise our free will in order to get saved. And I understand that that seems reasonable enough. After all, if we don't have a free will, how can we choose? How can anyone ever come to the faith? I mean, surely everybody has to choose for salvation at some point. How can they do that if they don't have a free will? But here's the problem with that thinking. It denies the total effect of sin. It suggests that there's a part of us, even a very small, secretive part of us, that isn't touched by sin. But that's not consistent with what the Word of God teaches. The truth is, even our will is bound up in the chains of sin, so that we, by nature, choose always for the thing that is bad for us. Don't we know people like that? Don't we understand our coworkers, our neighbors, those that don't live by the faith especially? Not only them, even our own lives, our own children, our own decisions at times. We make a decision, we choose for something that we know is damaging to us, that we know is damaging to our relationship, that we know is offensive to the world around us, but we still choose it. That's the power of sin in our lives, isn't it? Sin grips us so completely that there is nothing we can do to escape it. It's not just the heart and soul of man that is gripped. All of creation groans under the dominion of sin. Oh, to be sure, the laws of nature persist, and the goodness of God does prevent those things from following their prescribed course. However, there is a brokenness in the world that cannot be missed, because for all of the beauty of creation that dances before us, there is a riot being played out all around us, a violence and a rage that speaks to the power of sin on all of creation. This pandemic itself is a testimony to this truth, a bit of data wrapped in a protein, and our world is suddenly and profoundly altered. The simple point being this: sin is not merely a matter of doing a bad thing here or there. It is a fundamental alteration of our existence from who we were created to be to who we've chosen to become. Whom we've chosen to become. It's important we recognize this, that we accept full responsibility and that we acknowledge there is no hope in us. We have a problem with that. We have a hard time believing that. We think that if we just try harder, if we just work better, if we can do it. But we're wrong. The Catechism puts it this way: but are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? And if we've listened to the Catechism and what it has taught us to this point, the answer should be obvious to us. The answer must be yes. Yes, we are so totally corrupt that we are unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil. That's a big confession, I understand, and not one that we're inclined to accept. But surely it is the necessary consequence of what we've just been taught, and it is the teaching of Scripture. Surely we noted that when we read through Isaiah 59 and the dark, dismal description of God's people in that passage, making us wonder, why would they live this way? Why would they reject God this way? Why wouldn't they love and serve the Lord as they ought? Why despise the blessing? Why reject the promise? Why forsake the forgiveness? But don't you see, there's nothing we can do about it. There's nothing our children, nothing our neighbors, nothing our friends, our coworkers. Those who are under the dominion of death cannot rise to life any more than a sinner can choose to become a saint. We are that corrupt. Meaning, the only possible way we can be saved is if we're born again by the Spirit of God. Think of it this way. If sin and its consequences are woven throughout this fallen world, if the blackness of sin touches everything about us, from our relationships and our labors to our hearts and souls, if the breadth of sin and the depths of sin is as wide and as deep as our experience of life, then surely the grace of God and the saving power of Jesus Christ must be equally as broad and as wide as sin's effects. That makes sense, doesn't it? When a home suffers from a fire for one reason or another, even if the whole house isn't burned down, the damage caused by the smoke requires that the carpets be ripped up, that the drywall be replaced, new clothing be purchased, new toys be bought. You just can't get the smell out of the clothes. You can't get those chemicals that the smoke embedded in them out of them. Well, that's how it is with sin, you see. Having stained everything, everything must be replaced. Having ruined everything, there's nothing to reform, nothing to restore. Since everything is bad, everything must go. Isn't that what the Bible teaches? The Bible tells us that there's coming a day when there will be a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth will pass away. And how will it pass away? Through the purifying destruction of God's fire. God's not polishing up this world, He's replacing it. And what is true globally is also true personally. The Lord doesn't polish you off and dust you off and shine you up. The effect of sin is too deep, too pervasive, too offensive in His sight. Every part of you stinks of sin. So the only hope we have is if God, through the power of His Spirit given us by His Son, should work new life, radical new life in us. A change of mentality, a new way of thinking, a new way of experiencing life, of being emotional, a new way of choosing for the Lord, a new way of living in every way for God. But do you understand how big and how profound and how enormous that kind of redemption must be? We are tempted, it seems to me, to imagine that sin's effects aren't nearly as pervasive as the Scripture teaches, and therefore that salvation isn't nearly as radical as we think. Basically, we think we're not that bad, and we only need a little bit of salvation. I'm pretty good. Give me some good teaching. Give me some good morals. Be a good example for me, and I'll probably be better. And maybe we say things like, well, as long as Jesus forgives my sins, I'll be okay. But sin is so much deeper and so much worse. And salvation is so much better. Sin is deep, deep inside of us. And it is to that deepest recess that the power of Christ's saving work begins. But that means that unless we are born again, it doesn't matter how good you look, how well you act, how pious you appear, unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. That was Jesus' word to Nicodemus, and it is His word to us today. Or to put it another way, the salvation that Jesus promises and works in our lives is not just some future reality, something that we will experience tomorrow. It must be a radical reformation of our world today. Oh yes, we still will struggle with the echo of sin, with the familiar patterns of thinking and the natural inclinations of our heart. We will have to fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion. We're not perfect yet. But there needs to be this new reality, this new life, this new orientation, this new power, this new everything. And that begins with a radical rebirth, a profound alteration of who we are, from sinner to saint, from dead to alive, from slave to free. And that's what the gospel holds out to us. It holds out an answer to the problem of everything. Even leaky faucets. Because there's coming a day when there will not be a leaky faucet. It's not today, but it's coming. Because God has worked so great a redemption, having loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Does that mean that we will experience life in such a glorious way that we'll never have trouble? No, of course not. But we will understand where the brokenness of this life comes from. We will understand the pain and sorrow that we endure and where it comes from. And we will bring it to the cross of Calvary and seek from him deliverance from it. The good news of the gospel is not merely escape from the consequences of sin in some future place. It is the deliverance from the grip of sin in our hearts today through faith in Jesus Christ. And so though it's a simplified explanation of everything, it is an answer. Why is the world the way it is? Because we chose to rebel against the God who created this world good. And what is the solution to everything? It is the redeeming power of God in Jesus Christ through his Spirit and the renewal of all things according to his plan. The world looks for the answers, but we have them. They're humbling answers. They're hard answers. But they bring us to joyous response of thanksgiving and praise to a God who has done far more than our hearts could ever imagine, that our eyes could ever have, or our minds ever could have thought of, that our ears had ever heard. The Lord has sent us his Son that we might be saved. Let's thank him for it in prayer. Shall we pray? Gracious God and Father, what a great gift. A salvation that is so much more than just a whitewash. A salvation that is a radical rebirth. Lord, we wrestle with that. We wrestle with what that means. Sometimes we wrestle with our sin and we doubt and we struggle and we deny. We sometimes see brothers and sisters, Lord, that live in this darkness and in this sin. We want them to know the power of your saving work. We pray, return us every time we struggle with the power of sin in our lives to the cross of Calvary to remember who we are and what it is that he has accomplished, and help us to again see how broad and how wide and how rich is our condition in Jesus Christ, that we have been redeemed, not just from a little, but from a lot. And help us to rejoice each and every day in this new reality, to live it out in the way that we walk and talk before your throne of grace. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.